Morning and welcome to Bible class this morning, and it got under 95, so I put my jacket on. So as we do gather together this morning, remember that we are one body in Christ and every one members one of another, and that if one of these members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Our time of announcements is a time to let us know if there's something we can rejoice with you about, or we can suffer with you about, or along with you. And so just if there's any announcements or anything that you'd like to make mention of before we get underway, now's the time to do that. Yeah, and if it's any consolation, my thoughts oftentimes trail off into La La Land. I find myself doing that more and more. Yeah. No, I understand. And all right. Well, I'm glad for the update, and that she is happy, and that's comfortable and safe. Anybody else? How's the move going? You'll look back on this and say, we picked the worst possible weather to move in. I felt for you. Well, I don't know. That's true. Anybody else? All right. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway then. I think everybody here is very familiar with what we're doing, and as we're going through our study of what I've called God's timeline through the Bible, and there's some matters at the beginning of that timeline that are very important to the remainder of it, and that's why we've been kind of taking a little more time than I thought we would in the book of Genesis and dealing with, we're up to Noah now. And I think all of you are familiar with the passage in Genesis 9, when Noah and his family get off the ark and they are told by God to begin to replenish the earth. And God does something very interesting. He establishes human government. He puts government into the hands of many. And he does so when he talks about the issue of whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And what we've been doing is taking a passage that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, as God is having Paul give us our curriculum for our sonship edification, and dealing with godly justice and these justice matters that deal with human government. At the beginning of verse 13, we'll just read the first couple of verses. That should warm our thinking up, and we'll then pick it up. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." I want to just pick up verse 3 too. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And I just wanted to read that one because of something we're going to deal with coming up. All right, we dealt with all of this in great detail when we went through it in our Roman study. But that passage takes you back to two places, to if you ever have any hope of understanding what's going on there. The power takes you back to Genesis 1 and 2. The powers, plural, take you back to Genesis really 6 through 11, but 9 is where we are, Genesis chapter 9 and following. And so that's why we're here. That's what we're doing. But before we get ourselves underway, and we've got some latecomers coming in and everything, let's go ahead and let them come in, and we'll have us. I didn't really spend a whole lot of time picking anything out. So, what? Okay, I guess that means to God be the glory. Okay. All right. I was going to do stand up for Jesus, but we'll do to God be the glory for Katie and everybody else. Can you flip my switch back there, and we'll let her fly. This will get things going well. There it is. I think that was Fanny Crosby wrote that, didn't she? I wonder if she ever dreamed that hymn would be sung at Royal Albert Hall in London, England. She wrote a lot of good ones. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please? To understand the Bible and to properly handle the Bible, you've got to know the context and what's going on. You've got to know what's going on and why it's going on, and the context that surrounds it gives you that information. And therefore, having a timeline in mind of what's going on so you can open your Bible to any book of the Bible and be able to have it immediately in mind. What is God doing? Why is He doing the things He's doing? Then allows you to work out the details and to go into the details, and you're not off on the wrong foot, you're off on the right foot, and you're not just trying to make little bitty devotionals here and there for a nice little Our Daily Bread kind of thing. But you realize there's real sense and real sequence to what God did when He took all 66 books and put them together in the order in which He's given them. And what I want you to do is, once again, just as a way of getting us into our study, is to think about this full-blown timeline chart that we often put up here, but then we take everything off of it and we have brought it down to its very basic minimal. And that minimal is just back here in the book of Genesis. And we know that God is, by the time you get to where we are in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, that God has been dealing with the adversary, that sin has now entered the world, man has been affected by that sin and fallen, and there is a total, complete war. There is a challenge that has been made. There is a contention now that is going on between Satan and God as to who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. God's repossession plan for the earth gets underway in earnest in the book of Genesis, and that's what's going on. His repossession plan for the heavenly places is not spoken about in Genesis. It's not spoken about from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It's not spoken about in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. It is only spoken about as it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and I hope you can barely see that ghosted in back there, and I can see it up here. I don't know if you can back there. It says dispensation of grace. But you're not to have that in mind. That's just there to give you some comfort that it is coming up. But nobody knew about this back then. And so what we've been dealing with are some things that are very important. We can actually speed this process way up, and we will, as we go through God's program with Israel. But what's really, really critical is that you get this first part of it down where you understand why these things took place at the beginning and zooming in on it in the first opening 11 chapters of Genesis, really. But we've gone through chapter 9 up here. We've got through chapter 9 on the board. This really does kind of spotlight and give you the historical account of what you might consider are the early successes of Satan's plan of evil and his policy of evil and his domination, it seems like, in possessing this earth and having such a tight grip upon it and not letting it go and putting his genius into effect and his wisdom into effect to be able to produce some high point matters that should be the means for his success. And one of those came with Cain and Abel, and especially Cain in Genesis 4, and producing that way of Cain. Then the world of the ungodly developed, and over the next 13, that's probably not a correct number, but it's ballpark, maybe up to 1600 years, but there's a period of time there, roughly in that period of time, the world of the ungodly developed to a point where God judges it. It doesn't allow a fair presentation of God's evidence for Him to be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. So the Genesis 3:15 passage would be brought to made a lie out of if the whole world became unfit and unusable for God. And so God was justly and righteously able to judge this world, brought the entire population down to 8 persons, and there we have Noah and the corruption of all flesh that took place that necessitated the worldwide cataclysmic flood. It's interesting when we haven't gone over any of these details, but boy, you can do it on your own. There are places on this earth where some honest geologists will tell you that whole huge, not just sections, but almost like plates of the earth have been actually flipped over. They've been busted up and flipped over when God broke up all of this kind of. It's just amazing the power of that water and what it did to this earth. But now we live in a period of time post that, and we've kind of been seeing the issue now in Romans chapter 6, or Romans chapter 13. What I'm really after is this matter. Let me go to another chart here. This matter of what took place behind the scenes that furthered God's repossession plan and showed the adversary that none of this was a problem for God. He didn't have to rework his plan. He didn't have to come up with a new plan. All he had to do was, in his genius, he took that original power that he created to be the controlling mechanism over all of his creation. He had given it to Adam, and here after the flood took place, God fractured that power into powers plural, and from here going on, all that power is going to be vested now in individual nations upon this earth. The word nation occurs for the very first time in Genesis chapter 11. It occurs very early. It occurs when the nations then, after God, the next thing we're going to have is the Tower of Babel. And that is a major thing to understand. And it's major to understand what God did at the Tower of Babel. He doesn't say what he did in detail there in Genesis chapter 11, but Paul will tell you exactly what he did, and it's very critical to his repossession plan. Each one of these ends in a judgment. And in God's judgment, we have a new world order that comes out of that. And what we have been seeing is how God is now going to continue his repossession plan. On Wednesday night, we looked at something that I almost failed to go over that dealt with the issue of being subject unto the higher powers. Let me put those steps back up there, and we're going to hopefully cover all of this today. And then on Wednesday, we will start with the Tower of Babel. If you're there in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 actually gives you an exhortation. And that exhortation is, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And there's going to be, therefore, some doctrine that is going to have to effectually work, that is God's own thinking, and he's going to give you that, and that needs to now be written on the fleshy table of your heart and become the thinking that you now possess because of the effectual working of the God's Word and the Spirit of God that's leading you through it. And the very first step of that is, for there is no power but of God. And what we were able to do was, we were talking about the fact that the seminal issue that comes out of that is, when you're talking about that singular power, God created governing and controlling power in the first place to be the methodology by which he's going to carry out all of his business. And this is whether there's sin and uncontrollability in the picture or not, or whether there is. It doesn't matter. He's going to carry out his business under a set of governing and controlling power. His kingdom is going to be forever. There's going to always be government. Well, one of the things that we talked about last time was one of the issues that I failed to actually go through, but I wanted to bring it out, and that was the influence issue of governing power. And that's what we went over on Wednesday night. We're not going to review any of that. That was an important step that we had to take. But now we want to move on and kind of doing a mini review of this. We're going to fill in the holes, and especially what I'm after is that you understand and you walk away from this study with at least the minimal required amount of respect and understanding for what this thing called the ordinance of God is. And what you really need to do is go through this on your own and maybe go through it with in the study that we did. I don't know how many Bible classes it took to go over just the first couple of verses, but that will completely give you your Heavenly Father's understanding of what he looks at as loyal patriotism, what he's loyal to. And it really, you talk about transforms you, and especially in this time in which we live, when you always think when you go to bed at night, it can't possibly go any more screwy than it already is. And then you wake up the next day, and it's like a whole new level of screwiness. And it is just incredible when you put It's you get people. That's what I always said. If I was president, I think the very first rule that or executive order that I would make is that nobody in this country can ever run for office who has a college degree. Nobody. If you've been to college, you're unqualified. You're just a brainwashed idiot. But I don't know. There's a few colleges out there that maybe still are okay, but that's, I think we'd be a lot safer. Anyway, see, I'm starting to give opinion. When I'm starting to give opinion, I'm really straying off from the course. So with all of this, though, this gives you, and you've come up to me and expressed it, and I want to express it to you, how grateful I am for this passage, especially living in this country at this time. To have some intelligent understanding of that, to be able to really do what it says to do, and to look right through Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi, and to look right through them and to see the ordinance of God, and to be able, because of that, to do what God's Word exhorts me to do, to pray for them rightly, and not be praying, well, I pray that they have heart attacks or strokes. No, I'm not praying that. But there's a matter that I know that God has vested in this country, and it's still there. It would be there if we had the greatest president. It'd be there if we had the worst president. It's still there. And at least for a while yet, I'm grateful, very grateful, for the freedom to be able to still gather together without having some governmental official in here monitoring everything that we're saying and doing and persecuting us to the point of going underground, to the point of death. And there are some members of the body of Christ right now who are experiencing that. So it can get a lot worse. But with all of that, this will never change. And the step that's properly understood and appreciated in that first step, when we get that, we can go on then to the next step of the godly thinking. And that is there in verse 1c, the powers that be are ordained of God. And we've kind of gone over this before. This kind of a review of the little bit that we've gone over. But we're going to, at this point, talk about governing and controlling power in the plural. And there was a time in history when God, as I use the word, fractured that power into powers. And that's what the record of Genesis chapter 8 through 11 is all about in regard to what God did at the flood and immediately after the flood. So we actually, at step 2 in your thinking, we cross a line, so to speak, that even though sin and evil and wrongdoing and uncontrollability has entered into the world, and it was there even before the flood took place, it wasn't until after the flood that God deliberately fractured that power into powers, and therefore is one of the measures and part of God's genius and the measures that he took in order for the human race to not get to the point of self-destruction as it did prior to the flood. God fractured that power into powers, and now he's going to talk about those powers here in Romans a little bit differently because of how they are going to exist and function and the capacities that they have to them. But now in the face of all sin and evil and wrongdoing and everything that's going wrong, how those powers that be will have an effect upon it, on that sin and evil and wrongdoing. Now, at the outset, it's critical to understand and appreciate that God did not have to invent or create new powers, or come up with something new and different, as if he was taken by surprise or taken off guard in order to deal with the destructive effects of sin and evil. No, all he had to do was, in his genius, just take that power, fracture it, and instead of putting it into the hands of one man, he puts it into the hands of many hands, many men. So he doesn't just give it to Noah. He gives it to Noah and his sons. God puts the power into great multiplicity of human governments. They're going to crop up here after he judges at the Tower of Babel. You're going to see many nations beginning to form, and that they become what's called the powers that be. And so it wasn't until that took place that God did that. And the seminal core issue, most fundamental of all, that comes out of that is that by fracturing that singular power into powers, It allows for God to continue right on to succeed with his business, his purpose of repossessing this earth, his repossession plan, and be totally successful with it in the long term. He fractured the power into powers and ordained them all to be the officially, we're going to talk about this in a moment, the officially established rule. That's what an ordaining them is. That's going to be the rule for the long term success of his business. He's never going to deviate from that. He never has and he never will. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus comes back, one of the things he's going to be is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the reason why his government is never going to end. Now, the conclusion of the next two steps is where, if you're going through this, especially in your sonship edification, you start getting some real enthusiasm going for all this, that this is great. It's if you go through, I've told people and tell you right now up front, the way my whole brain and my whole personality, the way I'm wired up, there are things that I've had to confront as we've gone through Romans and our initial fundamental foundation edification as sons and daughters. There's things I've confronted there that by nature I just don't like. That sounds awful. But there are things that I just by nature, the way I'm wired up, I don't really like. There's things about dealing with other people that I'm not a people person. That's why I became a pastor. No, I'm not wired up to, you know, to be that hugging and all of that kind of thing. And there's other matters that I've confronted that confront me with certain matters. And at first I would look at it and I'd say, I'd rather not. But the genius of my Heavenly Father is that first of all, by the time you get to Romans 8, 14, and 15, and you genuinely do cry, Abba, Father, you have got some things that have happened to you, especially in that section of Romans 8 where he probes your heart with those five probing questions where he does heart surgery down to the very core of your heart. And by the time you get it through with that, you are so changed. You want your Father's heart. You want his thinking and living and labor. You want his sentiments. You want to love what he loves and hate what he hates. You want those things. And so that begins the process. Then when you confront those matters where it's, you know, you're thinking, well, I don't know. That's something I'm not really naturally inclined to do. In his genius, he goes, but here's why I do it. Here's why I think of it. This is what I think of. And when that transforms you by the renewing of your mind, all of a sudden, that completely changes matters. It really does. Because you start to think, you understand why my Father would have me do this. Why this is being a body and not, you know, I would naturally be the guy that would walk into church, sit in the back and say, I really like being here and I love godly edification for me, my edification, mine. But body thinking makes you realize I'm here for your edification as well. And then you learn things that come along and say, I would do anything for your godly edification. I would help you any way I possibly could. Then you come to a point where you would say, I would bring my own edification to a halt to help you with yours. And somewhere down the line, we're going to come to the point where we will say, I would die. I would put my life, lay it down, so you could carry on with your edification. That's the way a body thinks. My own body does that. In hypothermia, my feet and my hands will sacrifice themselves for the core of my body. That's the extent to which it'll go. That is how your Father wants you thinking. And that's one of the reasons why the very first time the judgment seat of Christ is ever brought up, it's in connection with how you've dealt with a weaker brother. And you will be evaluated for that at the judgment seat of Christ. among other things. So this godly thinking is very powerful, because we, especially if you're in this, it doesn't matter if you're, you see the passions of the conservatives and the passions of the liberals, and you see all of this, and they're willing to get violent for it, and willing to disrupt everything for it, you know, riot for it, and all of these different kinds of, the passions are high. Especially when, and you talk about the flag and the red that's on that flag, and the blood that was spilled, and the military that put their lives on the line, and the ones who died so we could have the freedom. All of those things, passions run very high. So this has a lot of work to do. Not to destroy that passion, but to direct that passion in a godly way. And it's really, when you go to this next step, where some godly passion, real passion, and godly zeal and enthusiasm starts to get generated in your heart, and your conscience starts to become more like God's own conscience, with justice-type sonship decisions that you're going to now be able to handle. And so Paul is drawing a conclusion based on what's just been appreciated in verse 1. He's not elaborating on verse 1. When you look at verse 2, he's not merely reiterating what he just said. He's concluding something. And the issue now is, let's take this godly thinking that we've got in these first two steps one step farther. Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth. This is where some conscience type issues get generated. What you will be able to do in good conscience or not do in good conscience. And this is a term that directly indicates this resisting what a properly educated son lets his, why he lets his soul be subject unto the higher powers, and why he does so gladly, with joy, delight to do it. When you resist is a broad term. It's a general term. Wherefore, whosoever resisteth, and resist is it's the kind of resistance that is being spoken of here really isn't spelled out here. The word's from the Greek word anatissimai, and it's a term that is actually a military term. It's a term that was used in the Roman guard, in the military, meaning to array yourself in battle against. It's to set yourself up as a battle to oppose something or someone. And when you resist something, you literally stand against it. You oppose them. And this, in this context, resisteth is the exact opposite. The one thing about it is, every time, I don't care if it's on the right or on the left, if it's Republican or Democrat, and that's the only two really choices we've gotten in it, but what I've, whenever there's resisting going on, and they're resisting Roe v. Wade, or they're resisting some other issue, the gun rights issue, or they're resisting something, the issue of resisting, I don't see, when you look at all of those people, whether you're talking about the people that rioted at the Capitol, or you're talking about the people that rioted in Raleigh, North Carolina, which was far worse. There's places in Raleigh that will never recover from what was done there. The one thing about it is, I don't see in all those crowds a whole bunch of happy people. I don't see them running around with, you know, it doesn't look like the kind of crowd you see at, say, New Year's Eve. It's a different looking crowd. Now, you might say, well, there was some people who looked pretty happy when they were yanking all those TVs out of Walmart. But they weren't happy with their government. Whatever resist here is, it's the opposite of doing something with gladness, joy, or delight. It's actually the second of three indicators in verses 1 through 7 that when a son lets his soul be subject unto the higher powers, that he does so with genuine joy. I don't doubt one bit that when the Apostle Paul walked his last steps to lay his head on down for the executioner to chop his head off, he was beheaded. I have no doubt that he did that with joy. And that sounds crazy. I heard somebody once say, I don't know that there's any way of proving it, it's certainly not in the Bible, that he actually ran and embraced it. He didn't have a sign that says, unfair practices, unfair, where's my union? Where's my apostles' union? He didn't do any of that. To resist the power in this context indicates you're not happy with your government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power is used singular here, but it's not referring to the singular original power of step one. Rather, it's referring to the particular governmental power. He's singling out one of the fractured powers that be under which you currently live and abide. The power here is singling out one of the fractured powers. And as we put that together, he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. The governing and controlling power into which you and I live here in the United States of America is a fractured power of the original power ordained of God as the, and when you ordain something, you ordain it as the official rule, and that's the established rule over the long term, and in this case, the long term success of his business. And that has been endowed with something called the ordinance of God. And we'll make sure we're clear on that before we leave this morning. Which God designed to be the means. That ordinance is the means of maintaining order and keeping, as we will see, well, we'll deal with it right now. The thing that it does, it keeps one of the most important matters that was taking the old world, that world of the ungodly, to the point of God having to judge it with the flood. And it was an issue that came up several times back there. I've said it before, so it's not a surprise. And this is what is wrapped up in the ordinance of God and maintaining that ordinance in every single human government that's ever existed or that ever will exist on this earth. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 6. I just want to look at three passages real quick. Just before the flood took place, when God calls Noah, we see the state of that old world. And it's not good. And I'm telling you what, the only thing I can... The thing that I liken, when you read about the old world and you read about even after that, when you get to Babel, the Tower of Babel, and you about Nimrod and why Nimrod was called a mighty hunter and what that tower was all about. By the way, that's the very first time in the entire Bible the word tower is ever used. The only thing that I can say in my day that I look at and I say, that's the old world, is the internet. I'm constantly amazed at the internet is the only thing that has happened since Noah's flood. Now think of this, it's the only thing that has happened since Noah's flood that allows men, and I'm talking about mankind, that allows man to be able to do everything that his imagination could do, could come up with, that is unseemly, that satiates his sinful trends without consequence. My dad was a fighter. I once saw him punch a guy who deserved it more than any man ever did. And I was little, and it was like watching John Wayne. I was so proud that he punched that guy. He never used, in fact, outside of hunting, I don't think he ever used a weapon in his life, but he used his fists. And there was two things that he, and some of you knew him. What was hilarious was is that by the time he got here, everybody in this church was like, "Your dad is so sweet. He's such a sweet, gentle old man." I said, "He was a railroader. You can't imagine. He would have to deal with bums on those trains, and they would light fires in the boxcars in the winter and then leave them with a fire still lit and catch an entire train on fire, and he'd have to run those guys off. He's had those drunks, they would bust bottles and come after him with jagged edges and all of this kind of business, and you could still see in his old age some of the scars on his knuckles of some of the fights that he had. But the thing about it was, with him, there were two things he could not stand. You could call him a lot of terrible things. He could not stand to be yelled at. If you're going to talk to him, you were going to not yell. You were going to talk to him. And secondly, he could not stand to be touched. If he was in a position where some guy was challenging him and he put his finger on his chest, it was like, oh no. The next thing, and Dad never said, "I'm going to punch you." He always told us, he said, "Anybody who tells you that probably won't." But anyway, my point in all of this is that every challenge to his manhood or challenge to his wife or his mother, are you following me? A name that brought his mother into disrepute, he quickly dealt with it. You don't have that with the internet. You can say anything you want, and you can hide, and you can be anonymous, and you can tear people apart. And it is one of the most filthy environments. What the internet did is what we will do to Mars if we ever go and populate it. We'll do that. Mankind is going to carry that everywhere he goes. And it is a vile, horrid, evil place. And I'll tell you right now, if you allow your children to be on there without your supervision, you are a fool for a parent. And it was bad when it first started. It's created new ways of evil that I never even knew existed before. So this is what man is doing. And it's interesting that even on the internet, when you get a Roe v. Wade decision, or you get a Second Amendment right decision, or you get these decisions, it's the internet that generates the attacks. When the riots were taking place in Raleigh, our little neighborhood in Wake Forest was told, "They're coming here. They're coming to Wake Forest." And all of this was being organized on the internet. It's being organized on Facebook and Twitter and whatever else kind of things that they do. It's interesting how it all starts with maybe name calling or any of this kind of thing, but it doesn't end until it ends with this. Watch this. Genesis chapter 6, come down to verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." That's how it all ends. It's all going to end in violence. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." The two things that get drilled into you in this passage: the earth was corrupt, mankind was corrupt, and the ultimate end of his corruption, he says, "For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Violence, violence. Come over to Genesis chapter 8 as the judgment ends, as the ark starts to come down and Noah prepares to get off the ark and everything. Come down to verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And then this is amazing. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And then we get verse 22. Now the reason I'm pointing this out is that he's going to use an expression here that going on from the ark, he gives an understanding that man's sin nature has not changed. This is going to happen again. But it's going to take a long time to get to that point. But I want you to notice the evil that he's talking about. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, right? The imagination of man's heart is evil. The evil that he's talking about there, that's going to become the evil of Romans 13:3. And that evil is going to be characterized as violence. It's going to end in violence. There's going to be many evil things that precipitate it, but the idea is to get it to be violent. The idea is that if certain criteria is met, then you feel good about going out and killing a police officer. Or if certain criteria is met, you feel good about going out and killing a minority or whatever. But it ends in violence. It's not gonna quit until it ends in violence. Violence is the evil of that in that context. Now come back to Romans 13:3 and look at that. That's why I read verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. They're a terror to violence. That's what they're a terror to. And you're expected to be able to make that connection from what Romans 13:3 says, going back and saying the evil that God talked about as Noah left the ark, God actually named before the flood, and it was violence. Man had corrupted himself to the point of violence. And that violence can occur in a lot of different forms. I'm not just talking about murder. The things that they did, when you get to the Tower of Babel and the religious practices that were going on there, it basically all had to do with sex, money, power, and violence. Let's see. That's pretty much any movie you watch today. But it's amazing. I don't mean to be crass about this, but it's amazing how willing mankind is to kill somebody so that they can exploit any sexual desire they have. Yeah. They're willing to kill. They're willing to do anything to have the most debauched, reprobate sexual activity that you can that the human heart can possibly imagine. Now you may think I'm making that up, but I'm understating it. Make no mistake, that's what Roe v. Wade was all about to begin with. I want to have sex with who I want to have sex with, when I want to have sex, and I want it with no consequences. Period. And that's nothing new. That's not an American thought. That's a Babylonian thought. Violence is the evil. That's what it all results in. When he talks about the those in charge, those who are part of your government, the rulers, are not a terror to good works. The good works are the very opposite of violence. The good works is peace, quietness, orderliness. And you're supposed to stop and take some time with that, maybe a great deal of time, and think about it. Let that sink down and sink in. That if you resist the power, then what you're doing is you're actually resisting the ordinance of God. You're resisting the very thing that God has put into place, designed and equipped to keep violence in check. That's what you're doing. And while you may not realize it as clearly or deeply as you will later on in Romans 13, you need to recognize at this point that no matter what kind of government you live in, no matter what the quality of that government is, because of this ordinance of God, that's a problem and a deterrent for Satan. That is a problem and a deterrent for the adversary. It prevents some things taking place that the adversary desires to take place. You take the time when, that we've looked at on the timeline chart that we use when we look at Satan having his finest hour out here. He needs these works of darkness to be perpetuated through this dispensation of grace, to be kindled and stoked to their feverish pitch, just as they were at the time just prior to the flood when he redevelops all of this. He needs these things because, listen, it breaks the bands and the bonds that God has established with divine institutions. Every divine institution God has ever created, government is a divine institution. There are bonds to it and bands to it. The institution of marriage. Marriage has boundaries and bonds and bands. The institution of the local assembly has the same thing. We are bound together. We have, like a body is bound with joints and with tendons and all of these different kinds of things. But the idea is that mankind has got to cast those things off. That's why I say if you really want to look at something that is an indicator as to are we close to this dispensation being over, are we close to that rapture, don't look at what's going on in the common market, in Europe, in Russia, in Ukraine, in all of these. Look what's happening to the family. Watch that, because there are some things that the adversary is going to do with that to be able to bring a marriage and a relationship and a bond and a band, not to something God instituted, but to something that He instituted, and to His man and His Christ, and to get mankind in a place where they will accept that, much like it was back at the Tower of Babel, as they looked at Nimrod and says, the mighty hunter, and all of these kinds of things. It's a redevelopment of what was taking place at the Tower of Babel and its effects. And He needs mankind to be in that state so when the man of sin comes on the scene and he begins to speak, he's going to actually say things and present things and his theories and his doctrine and all of these kinds of things are going to be the most mind-expanding thoughts humans have ever thought outside of God's Word. They're going to be things that, you know, it's amazing to me the resurgence of some of these. Those of us who lived, who are my age and grew up in the 60s and 70s, did you ever think you would actually hear doctors saying, you know, the thing that we need to combat some of this depression and anxiety that the COVID all spawned is LSD? Do you know they're actually talking about LSD as a means by which men and women, if it's given by doctors, that they can cope with things. Take LSD. Yeah. Open your mind. And that's, you know, and I was, boy, I want to tell you, if you're a musician and you were a jazz musician like I was, you are around drugs like you cannot imagine. I actually had a professor tell me that I would never be good in the field of jazz because I was a Christian. He told me that. He said, your Christian values and everything, you're never going to. I thought, are you out of your mind? I'm paying money for this? Exactly, yeah. And so man's looking for something like that, either through drugs or whatever he can get. That guy out there is going to provide it. It's going to be, you talk about the age of enlightenment, that guy is going to say things that's going to enlighten man's minds, and men will not only flock to him, they will worship him as God. By the way, that's another word that is bandied about a lot on the internet by some of the famous, the people who try to get fame that way. They talk about them as the gods of the internet. And they use terms like, we'll do anything you want. We worship you. Don't look at me like I'm crazy. I'm not saying this second-handed. I'm telling you, I've seen it firsthand. Exactly. Exactly. But here's the truth. Going back to let's we're about out of, we're out of time for the first session, but just to sum this up, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And as I say, that ordinance of God has to do with the way and means by which God is going to check the violence of man on this earth over the long haul. And we need to see government as involved in that, and ours is. And as I said, you're supposed to take time and think about that and realize that if you resist that, you are resisting the very thing God designed not only to keep violence in check, but he designed for the adversary to not be able to accomplish his goals, to be a problem to him, to be a deterrent to him. It prevents the adversary's plans and policies and desires to take place as rapidly as he wants them to. And God's business isn't going to get accomplished in chaos. He's not going to accomplish all of his business in confusion or in violence, either on this earth or in the heavenly places. And by the way, that's going on in the heavenly. That's one of the reasons why the heavenly places look like a violent mess out there. And you got explosions, and there's a bunch of gas out there. It's very gassy, and all of this kind of thing. God is not going. That's going to be a place of order and beauty and glory. And that's because you are going to get placed there one day as the very body of Christ. So the government under which you live, it may not be the best, and it may not be the kind of thing that God himself would prefer. But it still contains the ordinance of God. It therefore still puts violence in check. It still praises a quiet, peaceable, orderly life. By and large, your government is not going to come after somebody who is quiet, peaceable, and orderly. And it needs to be said, and you need to hear it, and we'll stop with this. You got to take some time to think about this. When you resist your government, you're resisting the ordinance of God. You are resisting the very thing that God has established and designed to be the means by which he's going to carry out his business. And in essence, you're resisting God himself, and there will be dire consequences. So whoever resisteth the ordinance of God, whoever, pardon me, whoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. So we'll take a break here, and we'll come back and put that seminal core issue underneath that and finish it all off with the fourth one once again and clear the decks for Nimrod and the Tower of Babel next time. So we'll stop right there and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.